I'm privileged to share with you God's Word this afternoon. If you can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to be looking at part 37 of this series called The Kingdom, called Crucial Counsel. And just to introduce myself, if you don't know me, my name is Andrew, and I am also a pastor here at the church. And during this past week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I searched on Google the phrase, living life without regrets. And I got about 46,300,000 results that were almost exactly that phrase. Now, I didn't go through all 46 million of these, but I looked at a few pages of it and realized it's going to be a lot of the same thing. And there's actually a lot of advice about how we can live life without any regrets. And literally, there are millions of voices that will tell you stuff like this. And some of the sample, a sample of what I found. 5 simple rules for living your life with no regrets. Or die with no regrets. Follow these 43 life lessons. Or 20 awesomely simple ways to live your life without regrets. Or 10 courageous ways to live life without regrets. And on and on and on. I have to admit that I've actually asked myself that question. That if I were to be at my deathbed, when I was at the end of my life, how can I assure that I won't have any regrets in what I pursued, in how I invested my days, in how I spent relationships, and even the decisions that I made? You know, we don't need to Google it, actually. Don't Google it right now. We have what we need to know how to live towards a blessed and full and true life. What I want to tell you this afternoon is that the Bible has plenty to say about this. And we'll see it in today's part of our church teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in the middle of this civil war within David's own family. In chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, Absalom, who is David's son, conspired to seize the kingdom of Israel from his own father, from David the king. And sadly, King David actually had to flee out of Jerusalem, and some members of his family and some of his most loyal servants, who happened to be Gentiles. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 16, this describes David's trail of tears across the Mount of Olives. He was on that journey. He was deceived. He was cursed out, and as he was in this misery of being in temporary exile, he was publicly humiliated as well. At the same time, as Absalom, his son, violated David's 10 concubines on the rooftop of the palace, per the counsel of his former chief advisor, Ahithophel. But we're going to see how David actually prevailed through these terrible circumstances. And actually, it's more about how Absalom failed. And the key thing that we'll see is that Absalom and his rise to power was really just a flash in the pan. It was a very short episode in the history of the kingdom of God. But contrast that with David's life. David's life that was led to, which led to God's promise of an eternal kingdom, this kingdom that will last forever. And so here's the conclusion of today's sermon that we will arrive at as we work through 2 Samuel chapter 17. It is to trust King Jesus in all your ways and not in our own understanding. For all of us to trust in Jesus the King for all of our ways in life and not to trust in our own understanding. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture in 3 steps. First, we want to know what happened before, and then we're going to pause and ask this key question, which is, whose words will guide you towards life? And then lastly, what happened after? So let's go ahead and look at what happened before, and I want us to see 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. You know, let's keep this April 17th election in prayer all week. Amen? And actually, even as we wait for election results and whoever is in different various government offices, let's let's pray for our country here. The office of the president, no matter what country, is pretty fascinating to me, especially when I think about the conversations and decisions that are made in those kinds of rooms. So actually, when I think about it some more, it's overwhelming when you consider the speed that decisions need to be made and the volume of decisions that need to be made and the importance of the decisions that need to be made and the effects of the decisions that are made. I would never want that job, ever. Decision-making in leadership is hard, as many of us have experienced in our different situations. And here, in a similar situation, in the newly minted office of the king wannabe, Absalom, he's trying to make a decision about his next steps. And so in verses 1 through 14, he brought in two of his top advisors to seek their wisdom in those next steps to take. And so first, Ahithophel advised Absalom to quickly strike down the king, and only the king. This is in verses 1 through 6, but I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says this, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You will seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." Amen. So what we just read was Ahithophel's second recommendation. He actually gave that first recommendation for Absalom to be to humiliate publicly David, his father David. And now what he says here is his second recommendation. And what I want you to notice about this, his advice, is that it was first based on speed. That they could quickly mobilize 12,000 men. That's a sizable group of fighters, but it's still quite agile in how they could move. And so these men would be chosen specifically by Ahithophel, and then Ahithophel could quickly pursue David and his men while they were still exposed, while they were still weary, while they were still discouraged in the open country. Another thing about Ahithophel's second recommendation was it was based on not only speed, but precision. Ahithophel's plan specifically in verse 2 was to strike down only the king. There was no need to get into an all-out battle with full armies engaged. It would be a quick strike on David only. So this was wise. This was wise because it would spare many other lives on both sides, as literally they would just take one man's life, David's, for all the rest in order to bring peace to Israel. This would shift, even if it worked out for the best, this would even shift the loyalty from David to Absalom among those who were shown mercy. It would make Absalom like a hero. And Ahithophel's counsel for defeating David was solid. It was based on speed and precision. But Ahithophel, there was more behind Ahithophel's plan here. There's an obvious level of revenge, as we've talked about before, about Ahithophel's relationship, a negative relationship with David. But I want to highlight something else here. I want us to look at who would choose the fighting men and who would lead the pursuit of David and who would be the one who strikes down the king. Ahithophel said this, "Let me choose 12,000. I will arise and pursue David. I will strike down only the king. I will bring all the people back to you." So not only was this for revenge, but this plainly was for Ahithophel's own personal glory. He had an agenda here for revenge, but also more importantly, for his own personal glory. It's actually kind of funny when you think about it. You think of like advisors. David and Absalom already had like generals, military generals. An advisor was like the nerdy guy, right? He was maybe a little bit older, and he was the one who was wanting to now be this great military leader. Ahithophel saw this as an opportunity to collect as much power and prestige and favor from the king as possible. If Absalom became king, he would be the king's undisputed right-hand man in both political council and military leadership. And this is very true to life, isn't it? Power and glory are as tempting, if not more tempting, for people than even money or sex to us. So you see, Ahithophel had these deeper motives, not just for revenge, but for personal glory as well. In verses 5 and 6, Absalom didn't stop there. Strangely, he summoned another advisor, Hushai, and asked for his recommendation regarding the best next steps to take. And Hushai advised Absalom to gather all of Israel and to besiege the king. I want to read verses 7 through 10. Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel of Ahithophel, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever says it, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people, among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men." Amen. Hushai challenged Ahithophel's counsel, saying that it was plainly not good. And then he went on to describe David's skill and reputation as a warrior. He said everybody, including Absalom himself, knew that David and his men were mighty men. They were accomplished experts at fighting and at warfare. And now, especially as they were on the run, he and his men would be on fire. They would be dangerous. They would be in a rage. And Hushai says it's like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. If you've ever watched Animal Planet or Planet Earth or any nature documentary, you know that the most dangerous animals are mamas when their babies are in danger. What would be worse then would be if word got out that Ahithophel's men had suffered some loss, even if they were slaughtered, because the remaining troops would then melt with fear. Even the bravest among them. Hushai reminded Absalom in verse 10 that all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. In other words, everyone knew the great reputation of David and his men as brave and resilient and exceptional fighters. You see, in contrast to Ahithophel's counsel, Hushai's counsel focused on David's skill and reputation, and this poked at Absalom's insecurities. It's easy to imagine that everything that Hushai had said would have made Absalom feel very insecure about Ahithophel's plan of attack. It poked at Absalom's insecurities of trying to depose his father as king. It poked at the possibilities of defeat and failure. It poked at Absalom's lack of experience and lack of skill, especially when compared to his father as a fighter, as a leader. And this is exactly what Hushai wanted to do as he proceeded to the proposed next steps against David. Let's read verses 11 through 14. "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, and the sand by the sea of for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So Hushai's advice was for Absalom to gather this massive army from across all the tribes of Israel. He said, like, as sand by the sea, as a multitude. And this mass, this multitude would go out in pursuit of David. And by the way, the problem with this would be that to gather this kind of army, this size of an army, would take a lot more time. Hushai also recommended for Absalom himself to lead the charge and to go into battle in person. Of course, Hushai was poking at Absalom's insecurities here. What better way to show up your father as king than to go out yourself? Maybe he would ride that one chariot in the kingdom, right? And his hair, his beautiful hair would be flowing. He'd be riding on the chariot, boom, 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 boom. And it would be glorious, and the sea of men behind him. Hushai was actually so poetic in casting this vision to Absalom. He said that Absalom and his army would be like the dew that falls on the ground, and they would just overwhelm and swallow up David and his men and annihilate them all. Hushai said that if David even tried to find refuge in some fortified city, then they would just lay siege to that city. They would squeeze it dry until David and his men all died. Wow. So you can see here that Hushai's counsel to mobilize a nationwide army poked at Absalom's pride as well. Who would receive the glory at the front lines of the battle? Absalom. Who would look like a king with a sea of soldiers from all of the tribes of Israel behind him? Absalom. Who would decisively crush his father, the king, and anyone else who would stand in his way? Absalom. Who would prove his father and anyone else wrong who thought that he was a lesser king and a lesser warrior? Absalom. So here's Absalom's downfall, is that he listened to people's words rather than God's words. You know, the worst way to make decisions is out of insecurities. Isn't it? To prove yourself better than another, or out of fear of failing, or out of looking bad, that's when you're going to make the worst decisions. When you're comparing yourself to others, that's when you're going to make a bad decision. Another bad way to make decisions is out of pride. When you want to garner recognition and fame, when you want to show the breadth of your influence or your power, when you want to win, no matter the cost, those are the worst situations to make decisions in, especially big decisions in. I've been in those situations, and I've made those mistakes before, making decisions based out of my pride, making decisions based out of my insecurities. Maybe some of you have made those decisions or have experienced situations in your families or in your workplaces when decisions are made out of pride or out of insecurity. It's a horrible way to lead. It's a horrible way to live as well. And let me be even more direct. If that's how you live, it will lead to death. In verse 14, the conclusion that Absalom and the other men of Israel was that Hushai's counsel was better than Ahithophel's. Of course. By poking at Absalom's insecurities and pride, it made Ahithophel's advice, although more solid and sound actually, it made it seem less appealing. Absalom wanted to do it the way that Hushai had proposed. And this leads us to that lesson from 2 Samuel 17. The most important lesson is that the voice of the people failed Absalom. His downfall, as I said again, was that he listened to the people's words rather than God's word. And this is in such great contrast to David. You'll notice, actually, Absalom never, ever consulted the prophet of God. Whereas David, it was a regular part of his life, not only in a personal relationship with God, but in consulting the prophets of God who would give God's word words to him. David's personal relationship with God was based on God's covenant grace, covenant of grace with him. This was an unequal contract between God and God's people, whoever trusted in the Lord. And that's why David, in the midst of what was going on, could express and say and write something like Psalm 3. We've been talking about Psalm 3, because it was written during this time when he was fleeing from Absalom. So he could say something like this. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. One of the key aspects of this relationship with God is God's word. His words spoken to his people, his words gifted by his grace to his people. So here's the key question that I want to lay before us, church. It's whose words will guide you towards life? Whose words will guide you towards life? I will say that God's word guides us towards true life in five critical ways. Five critical ways. First, God's word explains how to have a relationship with God. I'm going to actually refer to some Old Testament passages because I want us to get into the mind of David, okay? So, from the beginning, very beginning of creation, God created people to have a relationship with him. Look at Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, which intentionally sounds very much like Genesis 1:27. It says this, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So you see, God created Adam and Eve to have a relationship with them, with him. And from Adam came Seth, and then Enosh, and then Kenan, and then Mahalalel, and Jared, and then Enoch. This interesting man named Enoch. Enoch was described in Genesis 5:24 this way. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So, even before Jesus ever lived, thousands of years before Jesus lived, there was this man named Enoch who followed in the ways of his ancestors Adam and Eve, who walked with God. Even in the very ancient times, he was somebody who had a personal relationship with God. And the New Testament specifically explains how Enoch had a relationship with God, how this was possible. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 describes it. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Amen. So, notice, it was by faith in Enoch's age, it was by faith in David's age, and today, it is by faith as well. It is by faith, trusting that God exists, trusting that when people humble themselves and seek him with faith, that God shows grace to his people. You see, God's word explains how to have a relationship with him. And our response should be trust. That we need to believe and trust that God does exist and God treats us with grace when we approach him with humility. Maybe for some of us, it's to begin a relationship with God. To learn from the Bible who God is and to learn what it means to have a relationship with God by trusting that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Maybe for many of us, it is to be in awe and wonder, to recapture the awe and wonder of being in relationship with God, with the God of this universe. Sometimes I find it amusing, and it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with promoting a conference or a retreat and saying who the guest speaker is. But sometimes I find it funny when the centerpiece of a conference or something like that is who shows up. It's going to be this five-star speaker. It's going to be this world-famous person that's going to be there. When what I would like to tell you is that on every ordinary Sunday worship like this, you don't need to see me. Pastor Eric, we're not that important. You get to experience and worship and hear from the living God of the universe. Do you realize that every day, if you have a relationship with God, that means you are connected with the God of this universe? I think we should just be in awe and amazement that this is even possible. Second, God's word is the revelation of God and His will. God's word is the revelation of God and His will. In Exodus 33, the tent of meeting was set up in Israel's camp. And in verse 7, it says that anyone could go into the tent of meeting to seek the Lord. But the one who used it the most frequently was Moses, the leader of the people of Israel. And Exodus 33:11 describes it like this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so they had this relationship with one another. And what Moses did, what was Moses known for? Even in Exodus 19 and 20, it was the writing. God communicated to Moses the Ten Commandments and the book of the law. This was the revelation of who God was. This was the revelation of what God's will was. They learned, primarily through the book of the law, who God was. Israel could learn this. And they learned how to worship the Lord and how to obey the way of life that God prescribed. And mostly, what Moses would learn, even in this relationship, was that God is holy and He's not. In fact, when Moses asked God, "Can I see the face of your glory?" God told him, "Sorry, Moses, you can't. Because no one shall see my face. No one shall see my full glory and live." I make coffee with this contraption called an AeroPress. And when you look at it like this, you know, if you're like me when I first, got this, it's like, I don't know how to use this thing. And so I could easily say, you know what? I'm just going to use it the way I want to use it. I think it'll be a good waterer for, like, my plants. I'll just fill it with water, I'll use it for, I don't know, like, to make music or as a toy for my children or something. But you know how I learned how to use it? I followed the instructions. Actually, the instructions were a little bit difficult. I'm a little bit slow, so I had to look on the YouTube channel, the AeroPress YouTube channel, and I found out how to use it. I learned how to use it by its maker, by its creator. And as I learned the rules of using an AeroPress, you can't just do whatever you want with it. There's a way to use it. And as you use it the way that it's supposed to be used, not as a watering tool, not as a toy for the kids, but as a way to make coffee, I can enjoy my coffee every day because I know how to use it properly. You know, when it comes to a relationship with God, we have to understand. We have to understand what our purpose is. We have to understand the best way that we can live and the way that we were made to live. That's why I say our response is worship. Our response is obedience. Let me explain what I mean. What is more important? The knowing God, having a living relationship with Him. What is more important than knowing our ultimate purpose in life, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? That's our worship. And we worship God in small things, and we worship God in big things in our lives. And what is more important than knowing how we ought to live our lives? How the Maker has prescribed the way for us to maximize the way that we can glorify Him and enjoy Him? That's obedience. And we know this from God's Word. So God's Word explains how to have a relationship with Him. God's Word is the revelation of God and His will. And third, God's Word provides the way to thrive in all situations. Look at what happened after the generation of Moses. The Lord handed off the responsibility of guiding Israel into the promised land to his successor, Joshua. And God said this to Joshua early on in his leadership career. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all that you do. God was saying that in guiding Israel, Joshua would need to be strong and courageous because there would be a lot of challenging situations, a lot of challenging decisions, a lot of challenging relationships that would come along the way. So think about it. When God gave him the specific directive to Moses or to Joshua to conquer the city of Jericho, and he said, you know, walk around the city 7 times. How do you think Joshua knew what to do? I think how God would want him to do it is to saturate, to think and meditate deeply on what? The book of the law. Because that's how he would know God. That's how he would know God's heart for what he wanted to do. And of course, he gave him some specific directions, some specific instructions. But the book of the law, according to what God told Joshua, was this is how, if you follow it, if you saturate your mind and your heart with it, then you will be prosperous and successful in your responsibility to lead God's people. And so he had to be really intentional to saturate his heart and his mind in God's word. He had to be really intentional to obey God. And then, and only then, would he and the people of Israel thrive in the entering of the promised land. Our response as well to God's word is to saturate it, God's word, into our minds and hearts. The Bible does not speak directly about our specific situations or directions or decisions or relationships. But God does give us his word that reveals who he is, that reveals his heart, that gives us very concrete principles to build the foundations and pillars of our lives. I always tell people, learn how to study God's word. Learn how to meditate. Learn how to really think deeply about God's word and connect it into your life. And this is how we can thrive in the journeys of our lives. Here's a practical way. Peter Kroll calls it the OIA method. I'm just going to put the link up there. We'll send that out. We'll make that available to your life group leaders. The link is a bit long. But that's basically, you might hear it as the inductive Bible study method. I would say, church, let's learn how to get into God's word deeply by studying it, by memorizing it, by meditating upon it. And that's how we get saturated with God's word. So God's word explains how to have a relationship with him. God's word reveals who God is and his will. God's word provides the way to thrive in all situations. And fourth, God's word is a primary way to receive God's grace. God's word is a primary way to receive God's grace. I want to share about one of David's descendants, this man named Josiah, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Judah during the time, a very rebellious and painful time in the history of Israel. The kingdom split, and Josiah was the king of Judah at that time. Over time, over the generations, the book of the law got lost in the temple. And this happens in my home all the time. I don't know about your home, but in my home, Nikki and I, we're like, okay, this is something that's very important. Let's put it in a very safe place in our house. And unfortunately, we put it in such a safe place in the house, we forget where it is. Right, so like 1 year, we had our Covenant Life Group H Games banner flag, right? And we said, let's use this next year. Let's put it in a very safe place. And then the next year rolls around, we're like, where is it? Where is this flag, right? We looked all over our house. We couldn't find it because we put it in such a good place that we forgot where it was. And for Israel, over time and over generations, the book of the law got lost in the temple. Actually, Israel didn't even, to make it worse, Israel didn't even know they lost it, right? So in 2 Kings 22, so Josiah, as one of Josiah's great reforms, one of the things he did is says, let's repair the temple. Let's fix it up. Let's clean it up. Let's repair it because it's been in disrepair for so long. Let's start fixing it. And as they fixed it, somebody found the book of the law in a corner or something like that. And they gave it to the high priest, and the high priest passed it along to the king's secretary, and the king's secretary read it, and then he was like, I got to read this to you, King Josiah. And he read it to King Josiah, and in response, the king tore his clothes and sent for the Lord's prophets. And this was God's message to Josiah in 2 Kings 22, 19 and 20. He said, you were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and have been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city. You see, the taking in of God's word into Josiah, his repentance, confession of his sin, led to what? His experiencing of the grace of God. That God showed him mercy. God spared him and Jerusalem at that time in his generation from the punishment that was to come. You know, our response is that we must be intentional to take in God's word. Because when we take in God's word, it puts us in the place to receive more of God's grace. How does this happen? It might be when our sins are exposed. In any good sermon, you should be like, oh, I feel like the preacher is speaking to me because it's exposing my heart of sin. And that leads us to confession and repentance, which what? Leads us to grace. Anytime God's people gather, it should lead us into, wow, God is so holy, and I fall so short of God's glory. God, I need your grace. And we receive more. So make intake of God's word a part of your lifestyle. Personally, that would mean do it daily. Do something like SOAP, S-O-A-P, Scripture, observe, and then apply it, and then pray. Every day you're taking in God's word as a way to put yourself in a place to receive more of God's grace that you need. Have you ever experienced that? You're struggling, and then you spend time with God, and you open His word, and you see something in Scripture that God is speaking to you about, and you apply it, you repent, you confess your need, and what happens? God, you're so good. You're so gracious. Have you ever been in a life group where you've just been it's been a bad week? You come to Sunday celebration, and that morning, just something terrible happens. You go to Sunday celebration, you worship, you hear God's word, you get pierced in your heart. God gives us more grace. I want to share just a pastoral exhortation to us. If you would just listen for a moment. I really think that two things will kill us. Shallowness and drifting. What I mean by that is when we're shallow, we're just satisfied with, oh, I'm just going to go a little bit. I'm just okay with just a superficial reading of God's word or a knowledge of God's word, that's just a little bit. What people say about our generation, especially because of stuff like the internet, is our knowledge is a mile wide because there's so much we can read, so much content on the internet. But we don't know. We're not very deep. We're like a centimeter deep. And that will kill us when we face struggles in our lives. That will kill us when we have to make important decisions and we're not saturated in our minds and in our hearts with God's word that tells us who God is, that tells us what God's will is. How else can we have a relationship with God? How else can we be in a place to depend on God's grace? A lot of times we're just so laid back about our intake of Scripture that we're not intentional about it. And so we're like, oh, if I get to my quiet time, I'll get to it. If not, I won't. And you know what happens? Because of our busyness, and all of us are busy, we never get to it. And we come to, you know, that day of the week in life group on Friday. If I get everything done, then I'll go. If I feel like it, I'll go. What happens then? Oftentimes we won't go. Sunday as well. Well, if my schedule clears out, then I'll go. If not, that's okay. But what I would say is to avoid the drifting that naturally happens, because our hearts are prone to wander, is we have to be intentional about our personal times with God. We have to be intentional about our corporate times with God, because these are the times that we put ourselves in position to receive the grace that we need on a regular basis. Otherwise, we'll get killed in life. Lastly, this is most important. God's word is embodied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's word is embodied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes it like this in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The full and complete revelation of God is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Later on in John's Gospel, he records how Jesus told His disciples, if you know Jesus, then you know God, because Jesus is God. And that's how you know God. That's how you have a relationship with God. That's how you know God's heart. That's how you know God's will. That's how you will thrive in all situations. That's how you receive grace from God. It is through Jesus Christ. Remember, there is no such thing as a free lunch. The price of God's grace given to us was Jesus Christ's life. He suffered and died to pay for our sins. And that's why He went to the cross. That's why we celebrate, that's why we observe Good Friday and we celebrate Easter, because it is then that it was finished, that the price was fully paid for. Not only are our sins are forgiven, but we are made right with God. We're justified before God, and we are reconciled with God. That means we can have relationship with the God of this universe who is holy and righteous. It's possible for those who believe that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit as the one who will help us and guide us. John's Gospel says that He is our counselor. And so we know God's heart. We know His word. Those are the principles and the pillars in our lives. And Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit to guide us through life. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it like this. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from our sin. How do we grow wise in how we live our lives? How do we live a guided, purposeful life of no regrets? Is when we know Jesus. Wisdom embodied. God's word embodied and fulfilled. Our response then is to follow Him. being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a disciple and one who makes disciples, it means being in relationship with Him through what? Through God's Word. And we grow in our worship of Jesus Christ. We grow in our obedience to Him, in taking steps of faith. When God challenges us to surrender different idols and securities in our lives, let Him lead you. Let Him lead you in life's decisions. Let Him lead you in life's situations. Let Him lead you in the challenges that you face in life. Be intentional in getting help from others, to help each other put ourselves in position to receive God's grace. That's why we gather in life groups. That's why we have discipleship groups or life change groups. That's why we gather together for Sunday celebration under the ministry of God's Word. That's disciples making disciples. Whose words will guide you towards life? Lastly, let's know what happened after. I want us to see 2 Samuel 17, verses 15 through 29. You know, Jesus told a parable at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount was basically Jesus' basic teaching about life in God's kingdom. And He said at the end of this, He said that anyone who hears His words but doesn't obey them is like a foolish person who built his house on sand. So that when the winds came and the waves come, as they inevitably will, that house will come crashing down. But the wise person is the one who hears Jesus' words, hears Jesus' teaching, and obeys them. He is like the one who builds his house on the rock, so that when the winds come and the waves come, as they inevitably will in life, that house will remain standing. And this parable describes what is happening even at the conclusion of 2 Samuel 17. As a very short summary of verses 15 through 23, that message, Hushai sends a message to King David, that this is the counsel that Absalom has accepted, and so what you need to do is cross the Jordan River as quickly as possible, because it's going to take some time for Absalom to gather his army, but when it does, you better be far away. In verse 23, Ahithophel tragically took his life because his counsel was rejected. Perhaps he knew that the end was near. When we get to verses 24 through 29, this really is the beginning of the end of Absalom's rebellion. Let me read verses 24 through 29 in conclusion. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had sent Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, mother Job's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." We see here at the end of 2 Samuel 17 that God provided faithful supporters to take care of David in Mahanaim. So in the midst of this chase, you'll see on the map that Absalom was converging towards David. David had enough time by God's grace to get into this city that circled there, Mahanaim, while Absalom was in that area of Gilead, just a little bit north of the city, Mahanaim. Now, something strange happened in Mahanaim that I want to highlight. Mahanaim was actually a fortified city, and it was actually had been the previous capital of this guy named Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was a son of Saul. And actually, when Saul died, Ish-bosheth was the one who fought with David over the throne of Israel. And so technically, the people in Mahanaim were probably, many of them were probably David's enemies. But God provided David with three very loyal and wealthy friends here. Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. They're not really, not much is given about them, except that they, some of them were Ammonites, which means that these were people who were not even Israelites. These were people who were historical enemies of Israel. But these three helped David and his people to settle into the city and make a temporary home there. And so now, finally, the stage is set for the final battle of this civil war within David's house. And I just want you to imagine with me, David thinking, as he's in the city, he's finally able to exhale for a moment. People are able to eat and sleep in a bed. And David might be thinking of the psalm that he'd penned a long time ago as a shepherd, as he saw God's provision in that moment in Mahanaim, as he saw God's care in that moment in Mahanaim. He probably thought about Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. As I said before, David listened to God's word. David had a relationship with God, so that even though he literally went through the darkest valleys while escaping from Jerusalem, through the Mount of Olives, making his way across the Jordan River into this foreign city, it was the darkest valley of his life, one of the darkest valleys of his life. He was not afraid because God was close beside him. God literally, maybe David was even laughing at it, laughing to himself, because God literally prepared a feast for David and his people in the presence of his enemies. And David, although not in an ideal situation, he knew that God's chesed, his grace, overflowed in his life at that moment. And that God's chesed, his grace, would pursue him. I love the way that it sounds. His grace, God's grace, would pursue him all the days of his life. Just as we see in this narrative within David's life, we also must see and trust King Jesus in our ways, not trusting in our own understanding. And the way that we do this is to allow God's word to guide our lives, not others' words, not even our own words or thoughts. So here's the next steps that we can take in light of this sermon today. It is to choose. Choose God's word to guide you towards life today. There's a few ways that I've laid out before, but I want to review them. But first, by trusting Jesus for a relationship with God, as God's word explains it. Does anyone want to start this relationship with God today? I want to invite you to start that relationship with God today. Do you understand that it is 100% by trusting in Jesus? It's for all of us. Do we know, are we confident that our relationship with God is based by trusting in Jesus? Also by worshiping. Choose by worshiping and obeying Jesus as we know who he is and his will, as God has revealed who God is and his will through his word. Jesus is worthy of our worship in all areas of our lives. You can worship God in your work. You can worship God in your relationships with people. You can worship God in your home. You can worship God in your leisure time. And God is worthy of our obedience, because that's the best way he wants us to live. We also make the choice to saturate our hearts and minds in order to thrive in all situations as God's word provides. So we can study. Make that decision to study God's word. Make that decision to meditate and to put into practice the Bible. Be intentional about it. Be intentional in getting in God's Word. That means alone, through quiet times, using soap, using OIA method, and then also with others in Sunday celebration, being intentional about being in Sunday celebration, intentional about being in life group, being intentional of being in a discipleship group or being in an accountability group and a life change group. And this is a way, God's primary way, that we receive His grace by being immersed in God's Word. Lastly, following Jesus intimately with perseverance as God's Word is embodied and fulfilled by Jesus. Let's be followers of Jesus Christ, bold, persevering, not ashamed, followers of Jesus Christ.